10 years from your studies in the minor prophets. 12 neglected men, books not easily found at times, books certainly not often read, and books not well known. So 12 neglected men, and yet 12 necessary messages, teaching that was definitely applicable to the people of that day, and teaching that is definitely applicable to the people of our day. Just by way of introduction, what are these messages? What is this teaching? What is this ministry? On Saturday night at Gourock a couple of years ago, I looked at 12 minor prophets in just one night, and I attempted to summarise each book in a sentence, so just for your benefit, I trust, let me do that. Job, the immediacy of God's wrath, the day of the Lord is at hand. So Job is the immediacy of God's wrath. Amos is the impartiality of God's standard, because the message is a message of judgment to the nations, but also a message of judgment to the nation. God will not condone amongst his people what he condemns amongst those outside. Obadiah, the inescapability of God's truth, what we sow, we inevitably reap, the inescapability of God's truth. Jonah, the immensity of God's grace, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, the immensity of God's grace. Micah, the incomparability of God's character, who is a God like unto thee, the incomparability of God's character. Nahum, the irresistibility of God's power, so great that even the Assyrian Empire would crumble. Habakkuk, the perplexed prophet, came to accept that God is God, the inscrutability of God's ways, where we cannot trace his hand, we simply need to trust him. So the inscrutability of God's ways. Zephaniah, the indisputability of God's joy, for in that book there is that verse that speaks about God singing. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that that's the most remarkable verse in all the Bible, a picture of God singing, the indisputability of God's joy. Haggai, the indispensability of God's rightful place. Haggai challenges the people, consider your ways, encourages them to get their priorities right, the indispensability of God's rightful place. Zechariah, the immutability of God's purposes, very detailed prophecies in that book, particularly about the Lord Jesus, and all those have come, will come to pass, the immutability of God's purposes. And then finally, Malachi, the immeasurability of God's blessing. Remarkable that that last book in the Old Testament begins by, it sort of ends with God saying, prove me, you bring a dye, pour out a blessing, not room enough to receive it. So the Old Testament closes with this prospect, the immeasurability of God's blessing, abundant blessing for those who would obey him. And then come back to the book that's before us tonight, Hosea, the intensity of God's love. The prophet declared this message, the intensity of God's love, with his lips. And as Simon said in his opening message, the prophet depicted this message, the intensity of God's love, with his life. And in the opening chapters, the prophet and his wife and his family. And I suppose the three great themes, the three great topics in Hosea are sin, and then the sentence, and then salvation, rebellion, retribution, and restoration. And tonight we're looking at chapters 8 and 9 and 10, three chapters, between them 46 verses. We'll begin by looking at the three chapters in turn, and then we'll conclude by trying to look at the three chapters all together. Look how they begin, chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Sound an alarm. Summon the people. Fly is the trumpet to sound. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. And so the chapter begins with this threat of imminent invasion. The threat of imminent invasion. The armies of Assyria would invade, descend upon the people as an eagle swoops on her prey. So verse 1, evident invasion. And then in verse 2, pious profession. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. My God, we know thee. A united cry, a united confession, a united claim. The nation speaks as one. My God, we know thee. But the point is this, that mere profession, empty profession, is utterly pointless. Mere profession, empty profession, is utterly pointless. For, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So spoke the Saviour himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. That's Matthew 7. Here's Matthew Henry. What stead will it stand a man in to be able to say, my God, I know thee, when he cannot say, my God, I love thee, and my God, I serve thee, and cleave to thee only? So this is a pious profession, but it's an empty profession. Workers of iniquity, referred to by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament passage, and workers of iniquity in this Old Testament passage. For this chapter, in this chapter, God sets out their tragic transgression. Verse 1 speaks about, they have transgressed my covenant. Verse 1 speaks about, they have trespassed against my law. Verse 5, God asks a question, how long will it be before they attain to innocency? God wanted them to be marked by innocency. God wanted them to be marked by purity. God wanted them to be in the right state, but instead they are marked by insurrection. Verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. They had rejected what was good. They had rebelled against God. So they're marked by insurrection, casting off what was good. They're marked by independence, acting unilaterally, acting apart from God. Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So insurrection and independence. God wanted them to be marked by innocency, but instead they're marked by idolatry. Verse 4, of their silver and their gold have they made them idols. Notice the source of this idolatry. Where had this idolatry come from? Verse 6, for from Israel was it. So this idolatry was not idolatry that had been imported into the land. This was not idolatry that had been imposed upon the land. Sadly, this was idolatry that had been invented in the land. Israel could not blame anyone else. Israel had done it themselves. The source of their idolatry, not imposed, not imported, but invented by themselves. The source of this idolatry, and the senselessness of this idolatry, the senselessness of this idolatry. Verse 6, carrying on, for from Israel was it also, the workman made it. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. For God to be God, God must be eternal. God must have no beginning. So something that did have a beginning, something that previously did not exist and then was brought into existence, that cannot possibly be God. This idol had a beginning, and this idol had been made. Now God is the maker. You get that in this chapter, you get that in the last verse of this chapter. Israel hath forgotten his maker. So something that was made cannot be God. Matthew Henry again, a made God is no God. A made God is no God. And what is being said here in Hosea is said in those chapters in Isaiah. Start at the second section of Isaiah 40 and so on. The contrast between the true God and the false gods, and the senselessness of idolatry. This idol had a beginning, so it could not be God. This idol had been made, so it could not be God. And the idol would be destroyed. The end of verse 6, the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. And something that can be defeated, something that can be destroyed, cannot be God. That's verse 6. Back to verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. The calf could not save itself, verse 6. The calf could not save them, verse 5. So that calf was no God. In this crisis hour, the calf, the idol, could not save itself and could not save them. It was no God. So the source of their idolatry, the senselessness of their idolatry, the scope of their idolatry, they were marked by the worship of false gods, idols, and they were also marked by the worship of the true God in false ways. And so verse 11 is a reference to many altars, and in verse 14 a reference to many temples. So idolatry can take a twofold form: the worship of false gods and the worship of the true God in false ways. The senselessness and the scope of their idolatry. God's longing was that they would be marked by innocency, instead they've been marked by insurrection and independence and idolatry and immorality, continuing the picture of the unfaithful spouse that you've heard of in previous weeks. Verse 9, they are gone up to Assyria. Ephraim has hired lovers. And then they're marked by indifference. Verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law. Other versions put it like this: I have written to him 10,000 things of my law. The law that was designed for their sanctification is described by Israel, sadly, as a strange thing. Here's F.B. Meyer. I have a book of F.B. Meyer's in the house, and what he does is he takes one verse from every chapter in the Bible and makes some comments on it. And his comments on Hosea chapter 8 and comments on verse 12. How thoughtful God is in anticipating our 10,000 difficulties, our 10,000 perplexities, our 10,000 questions, and in directing us how he would wish us to act. Anticipating all the steps of our life, God has written 10,000 precepts to guide us. Let us not count them as strange things. Nothing hurts God more than this. So they were marked by indifference. God in his goodness given them directions for their lives, and they counted it as a strange thing. And then God wants them to be marked by innocency, but still they're marked by iniquity. And so verse 13 speaks about their iniquity and their sins. Verse 13, sacrifices offered by them, sacrifices rejected by him. Why? Because they were sacrifices of sin. And so we have an imminent invasion. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. The enemy is coming. A pious profession that was empty, that was false. Tragic transgression, and then a solemn sentence. Verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good, and as a consequence, Israel would be chased, Israel would be conquered. Verse 7, so the wind, and the consequence, the result, reap the whirlwind. Verse 11, altars made to sin, and the consequence, the result, altars shall be unto him to sin. In this chapter, a summary of how they had forsaken the law, how they had formed false gods, how they had forged wrong alliances, and verse 14, how they had forgotten their maker. And the consequences. The consequences would be famine, verse 7. the bud shall yield no meal. A consequence of flight. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up, the nation scattered amongst the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And John Riddle, in his commentary on Hosea, quotes Mr. Ironside, this describes in one verse Israel's history over 2,000 years. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Driven out of the land, scattered amongst all nations, they have been as a vessel in which God could take no delight. So the consequences of their sin, famine, the bud shall yield no meal, flight, scattered amongst the Gentiles, and verse 14, fire, I will send a fire. And all on which they relied, all on which they depended, all of which they depended would be destroyed. And this idea, this theme, this topic continues in chapter 9. There would be, look at verse 1, no joy in their hearts. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. They had forsaken the Lord, they had sought other lovers, but such was not the route to gladness, rather such was the route to sadness. So no joy in their hearts, no satisfaction in their souls. Verse 2, the floor and the winepress shall not feed them, new wine shall fail in her. So no joy in their hearts, no satisfaction in their souls, no dwelling in the land, no dwelling in the land. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. What a lovely description that is. What a description, what a designation. The Lord's land. But that would cease to be their dwelling place. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Verse 6, they are gone. Look at verse 17, the last verse of chapter 9. My God shall cast them away. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Wanderers, like Cain in Genesis chapter 4, fugitives in the earth. So no dwelling in the land, no merit in their sacrifices. Verse 4, offerings would not be pleasing, neither shall they be pleasing unto him, neither shall they be pleasing unto God. Why not? Well, they would not, the people would not be in the right position, they would be out with the land, and they would not be in the right condition. And there's a reference to the bread of mourners, and that simply means the people would be viewed as ceremonially defiled, as ceremonially unclean. So no merit in their sacrifices, no fellowship with the Lord on the solemn day. Verse 5, on the day of the feast of the Lord, no access into verse 4, no access into the Lord's house, no fellowship with the Lord. No fruitfulness in the nation. No fruitfulness in the nation. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, thy glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth, and from the womb, and from the conception. Ephraim means fruitfulness. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph. And when Ephraim was born, Joseph said, this God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And yet, we've got to the stage where Ephraim would cease to be fruitful. Verse 14, a miscarrying womb. Back to verse 12, bereaved parents. There shall not be a man left. Verse 16, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. What Beardsley says about this chapter, no fruitfulness in the harvest and no fruitfulness in the home. So no fruitfulness in the nation, no enjoyment of his love, no enjoyment of his love. Look at verse 15, this is terrible language. verse 15. I will love them no more, no enjoyment of his love. Verse 15. For there I hated them, no enjoyment of his love. So what's that picture? In chapter 9, no joy in their hearts, no satisfaction in their souls, no dwelling in the land, no merit in their sacrifices, no fellowship with the Lord, no fruitfulness in the nation, no enjoyment of his love. Chapter 10 begins, Israel is an empty vine. Empty vine. And you know, don't you, that the only thing that a vine is useful for, the sole purpose of a vine is to produce, to bear fruit. And the sole purpose of this nation was to bear fruit for God, but that it had ceased, it had now failed to do. And so we know their destitute state. Israel is an empty vine. And then in verse 2 of chapter 10, their divided heart, not only their destitute state, but their divided heart. Verse 2, their heart is divided. And again, that coincides with teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But that's what they would go with here, a divided heart, seeking to serve the living God, and also gods that were dead, seeking to serve the true God, and gods, small g, that were false. So they're characterized by a divided heart. And then note their disloyal cry, verse 3. We fear not the Lord. So they rejected the authority of the Lord, and they're now rejecting the authority of their king. What then should a king do to us? So disloyal to the Lord, capital L, and disloyalty to the Lord, small L, their disloyal cry. And then note their deceitful tongue, verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. And that would seem to be a reference to a covenant that had been entered into with Assyria, and then a covenant that the people had breached, a covenant that the people had broken. Then notice their disgraceful sorrow. There would be more than there would be sorrow. And we might say, what would cause this nation to mourn? What would cause this nation to sorrow? Well, there would be more than there would be sorrow at the capture, at the departure of a golden calf. Verse 5. A reference to the calves of Beth Aven. The priests had rejoiced in a golden calf. The people had relied upon a golden calf. This was their glory. And when they lost it, when the calf was removed, their glory turned to grief. And thinking about the sin of this people, so much that they should have sorrowed over, and yet what they sorrowed over was a shameful, sinful thing, their disgraceful sorrow. And then note their disobedient behaviour. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. And those days are described in Judges chapter 20, when one tribe was punished for its sin, the tribe of Benjamin. But God is saying, you know, since those ancient days, the whole nation had been guilty of sin. So there's a reference to the days of Judges in verse 9. And then in verse 10 of the previous chapter to the days in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 25. So disobedient behaviour had characterised nations, the nation from very, very early, very, very ancient days, disobedient behaviour. And in response, verse 7 of chapter 10, the king would be cut off. In response, verse 8 of chapter 10, the high places would be destroyed. In response, verse 11, Ephraim would ride, Judah would plough, Jacob would break his clods, the illustration of an animal under the yoke. And so we have their disobedient behavior. And then finally, note their distressed wail. Their distressed wail. Verse 8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that is, of course, the language of the book of Revelation. So that's my attempt to summarize these three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Chapter 8, that imminent invasion, that pious profession, tragic transgression, and a solemn sentence. Chapter 9, no joy in their heart, no satisfaction in their souls, no dwelling in the land, no merit in their sacrifices, no fellowship with the Lord, no fruitfulness in the nation, and no enjoyment of his love. And then the third chapter, chapter 10, their destitute state, their divided heart, their disloyal cry, their deceitful tongue, their disgraceful sorrow, their disobedient behaviour, and their distress wail. And now, just for a few moments to close, and to summarise, let's try and bring these three chapters together. Can I suggest that in these three chapters there are practices for us to avoid? There are practices for us to avoid. The people were marked by disobedience to God's word. Disobedience to God's word, and that is summarised, as we've said, at the start of chapter 8 with the reference to transgression and trespass. Disobedience to God's word. Departure from God's ways. They are the people of the Lord. They are in the Lord's land, the land of the Lord, and yet in heart, in practice, they are away from the Lord. So disobedience to God's word, departure from God's ways, and a disregarding of God's warnings. A disregarding of God's warnings. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. There's a reference to prophets, a reference to the spiritual man, verse 8, a reference to the watchman. So prophets had been sent, spiritual men had been sent with words of counsel, watchmen that brought a message from heaven, but they said in response to such messengers sent from God, they said the prophet is a fool, they said the spiritual man is mad, and rather than submitting to these men, they sought to snare them. And so, there are practices for us to avoid. Don't disobey God's word, don't depart from God's ways, and don't disregard God's warnings. And then there are pictures for us to observe. For in these chapters, graphic language is used. Language that paints very vivid pictures. Chapter 8 verse 1, the picture of the enemy as an eagle. Chapter 8 verse 8, Israel being swallowed up. Israel being like a piece of pottery on a rubbish dump. Ephraim, a wild ass alone by himself, verse 9 of chapter 8. Into chapter 9, the picture of nettles and thorns. Nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The snare of a fowler, verse 8 of chapter 9. Glory flying away like a bird, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 1, an empty vine. And chapter 10, verse 11, a heifer under the yoke pulling the plough. So there's pictures. Very vivid pictures for us to observe. So practices for us to avoid, pictures for us to observe, and then there are principles for us to note. Principles for us to note. Sowing and reaping, cause and consequence. What we sow, we reap what we sow. Consequences come from causes, causes have consequences. The principles for us to note, the folly of departing from the true God, and the folly of depending upon false gods. And such folly always ends in failure. So there are principles for us to note. And then there are possibilities for us to fear. There are possibilities for us to fear. The possibility of a commencement without a continuity. The possibility of a commencement without a continuity. For Israel had been a vine that that once had brought pleasure to the Lord. Israel had once been a people that had brought worship to the Lord, but now she has ceased. So to do the possibility of a commencement without a continuity. The possibility, as we thought already, of profession without reality. The tragedy of individuals who unitedly say, "My God, we know thee," and yet that was an empty profession. So the possibility of profession without reality, and the possibility of sacrifice without sincerity. The possibility of simultaneously serving God and yet placing trust in an idol, placing trust in a golden calf. So there are possibilities for us to fear. There is punishment for us to mark. Punishment for us to mark. They sadly rejected the Lord, and very solemnly the Lord had rejected them. For with privileges come responsibilities, and those who would not discharge their responsibilities were deprived of their privileges. One goes with the other goes with the one. Those who would not discharge their responsibilities were deprived of their privileges and would be driven out from the land. So there is punishment for us to mark. But then there is preaching for us to heed. Preaching for us to heed. So look at the closing section, look at verse 13 of chapter 10. When the people are told, "Ye have plied wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity." So again, that principle of sowing and reaping. And what we have in verse 13, we have it in a bad sense, as we've had it in the earlier verses that we've looked at. But you know, that principle of sowing and reaping is also true in a good sense. So that it's preaching for us to heed. Look at verse 12. Sow and reap. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Is that still the text at Tekoa? It is time to seek the Lord. Here's Matthew Henry again. "Let them cleanse their hearts from all corrupt affections and lusts, which are as weeds and thorns. Let them be humbled for their sins. Be of a broken and contrite spirit in the sense of them. Let them be full of sorrow and shame at the remembrance of them, and prepare to receive the divine precepts, as the ground that is ploughed is to receive the seed, that it may take root." So there is preaching for us to heed. "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." Preaching for us to heed. And one last point, and it's this: there are promises for us to cherish. There are promises for us to cherish. Verse 12 again: "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." And so, a glorious promise, a glorious picture, a glorious prospect that would remind us that the actions of God towards the people in this book, the actions of God are not cruel punishment, but rather they are careful chastisement. And you get that word in verse 10. "It is in my desire that I should chastise them." So the actions of God, not cruel punishment, but careful chastisement to deal with sin, to deal with sin in the lives of his people then, to deal with sin in the lives of his people now, to draw them back to himself, to draw us back to himself, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And so ultimately, God's desire is to help and to heal, to save and to bless. And surely that is a most positive note on which to end the meeting tonight. There are promises here for us to cherish. Show for yourself righteousness, give him mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And those are my simple thoughts on Hosea 8 and 9. Our Father, we do thank thee for an evening that will find us with thy people together in this place. And I die, Lord. We thank thee for the privilege of coming to thee in all our need, in presenting to thee our prayers for those who would need thy help. And we think of so many of thy people who are affected by illness and old age, and we just leave them with thee for thy best blessing. We thank thee too for the news of thyself evidently at once in this place, and we thank thee, Father, for every endeavour in the gospel, every activity in the gospel, every individual who has come under the sign of the gospel. And dear Father, we just pray for days of visitation and days of blessing. And yeah, and Father, we thank thee too, not only that we can speak to thee, we thank thee too that thou can speak to us, and thou hast spoken to us through thy word. We think of thine ancient people and their departure from thee, dear Father, in their folly and in their failure. Help us learn lessons, keep us close to thyself. Let us, our Father, live for thee in the right way, and encourage us, our Father, to live for the right world. And so, our Father, we thank thee for these ancient men who were servants raised up by thyself to minister to the people of their day. We just pray that as these studies would unfold week by week, that thy voice might be distinctly and profitably heard. So for the time, we give you thanks, you can back and bless you, and then bless you.